come forward and provide us with those necessary words of encouragement before we remember Jesus.
Good morning, everyone. So what I what I'm going to do today, or this morning at least, it's not really directly related to our Nazarite theme. It is a bit of a tangent, but there is hopefully there's some common themes, and hopefully also will kind of lead us to our final talk this afternoon. The starting point really at Bible class in Palmerston North, we there's so few of us, we don't really often do our own Bible class talks. We listen to other people's, or we just read the readings and discuss the readings. And some time ago, we were reading through Joshua, and we were reading Joshua chapter 14, where it talks about Caleb. I talked a little bit about Caleb yesterday when I was talking about Samson, but Caleb says to Joshua in Joshua 14, he says, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me, Joshua. Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I followed the Lord my God." So Caleb, he followed, he and Joshua and Moses, they followed the Lord God. The others as a whole did not. They were fearful. They didn't want to go into the land because they thought it was too tough. But Caleb, even though he's faced with these people who, if we look back at that incident, they wanted to kill him. It says they wanted to kill Moses and Joshua and Caleb because they were trying to encourage the people to go into the land. But he still calls them his brothers, doesn't he? They're still his brothers, even though they're opposed to what he says, and even though they want to kill him. And you'd think, well, the likes of Caleb and Moses and Joshua, they would have felt quite justified in saying, "Look, we've had enough." Moses had a lot of grief from these people. He might have felt quite justified in just leaving them to their own devices and saying, "Okay, Joshua and Caleb, let's the three of us go and do our own thing." And in fact, they were offered the chance, weren't they? God gave them the chance to do that a couple of times. If we look at, let's look at Numbers 14. The people, they grumble, not for the first time, against Moses. And in verse 4, they say, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron, along with Joshua and Caleb, try to convince him this is not a good thing to do. Verse 7, all the congregation of the people of Israel, they said, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord." And the response, again, not for the first time, all the congregation stood up to stone them with stones. And then God says to Moses, "Well, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." So he says to Moses and his supporters, let's forget about the rest of them. How about we just start with you, and we will go and form a nation from you. And Moses, this is a temptation, I guess, for Moses, isn't it? And he refuses that, doesn't he? So verse 17, he says, "Please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression.' Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." I think we would agree that's a very special kind of humility and selflessness, isn't it? He doesn't stop there, though, does he? Moses doesn't stop there. On the other occasion, God says the same thing. He goes even further than that. So if we look back to Exodus 32, verse 9, same sort of situation. Moses, the people rebel against Moses, and there's only Moses and a few others who are faithful. And the Lord says to Moses in verse 9, I've seen this people, behold, as a stiff-necked people. And where am I? Moses is got up the mountain, he comes back down, and the people are rebelling against God, worshipping the golden calf. Moses' response to this is in verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And what's his response? I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, these people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. So here's Moses. Not only is he saying, look, I refuse to leave this people, but as Caleb said, they are my brothers, I will stay with them. Despite the fact that they're opposing God, they're opposing me, they want to kill me, they'd rather go back to Egypt. Not only that, not only am I going to stick with them, but if there's a choice to be made, don't blot them out, blot me out, take me away in their place. I'm willing to suffer for the sins that they are committing, not only against you, but also against me. Moses himself is the victim of the sin. So Moses is begging for forgiveness for this people. They've rejected him, they've refused to go to the land that he's brought them to. They've tried to kill him, and they've threatened to kill the few who stay with him and support him. But Moses is willing to, he's not angry, well, he is angry at times, but he's not angry here. He's willing to give his own life, if that's what it takes, because he truly wants this people to be forgiven, though they're thoroughly unworthy of it. And we're all familiar with what it says in Isaiah 53. I was going to ask for Isaiah 53 to be our reading today, but I forgot. It doesn't really matter. I think we know Isaiah 53 pretty well. If we look at Isaiah 53 in verse 3, The same sort of story. This, of course, is the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And in verse 10 it says that his soul is made an offering for guilt. So just like Moses before him, Jesus was willing to do the same thing. He was willing to give his life so that the sins of others could be forgiven. And he's not just willing to offer himself for sins against others or sins against God. It's sins against himself, isn't it, as well? As he was dying, one of the last things that Jesus said is, Father forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is people who are in the very act of killing him. So he did that even though he himself had no guilt. He had nothing that needed to be forgiven. Despite that, verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, though he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. So his offering is for, so that the violence and the deceit which had been committed against him could be forgiven. So it's the most unbelievable act of selflessness, isn't it? I think Christ himself, I think he says, you know, for a For a good man, one would even dare to die, but Christ is willing to die for us, for everyone, while we were yet sinners, including these people who are sinning in the most appalling way against Him. So that's an example for us, but it's a very hard one to follow, isn't it? The idea that our sins, that sin and death could be defeated by Jesus giving Himself, a sinless man, one who commits no violence himself. It's from a human point of view, it's kind of an appalling concept, isn't it? We don't like the idea of people suffering for the sins of others. It makes much more sense for us. You know, we sort of like to take vengeance. We think if a person who sins, they should be the one who suffer. A sinless person atoning for the sins of others just doesn't seem right, does it, from our point of view as humans. And Paul acknowledges that. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, well, yes, we preach Christ crucified. We preach a perfect Messiah crucified for the sins of others. And that's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's folly to the Gentiles. It just doesn't seem to make any sense. It's just not right, people think. So why is that? Why does God, and God is different to us, God thinks differently to us, so often the things that God does do not make sense to us. So Paul, he goes on to say in the next verse of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, to those who are called, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So he's saying, look, if it might seem like foolishness, but really, that it is wisdom. If we really look at it in the right way, it's wisdom. It teaches us wisdom. It teaches us things we need to know, we should know about God and about how we should try to be, about the way God would have us be. It shows us the extent of God's love, doesn't it? And Christ's love for us. In John 15, just before he died, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, he says, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. So he's saying, well, this is one of the reasons I'm doing this, it shows you how great my love is. The love of Moses for his people was so great that he was saying, despite the fact that I've done nothing wrong, they have, but I would rather that I die myself than these people are punished. And Christ is the same. He's saying, even though I have committed no sin, I'm willing to lay down my life even for a bunch of worthless sinners. So we also, we can learn valuable things if we think about what Jesus was going through, what was going through his mind as he went through this, as he was betrayed by his friend, he was arrested, he was sentenced to die. How did he feel? Was he angry? Did he do what the rest of us would do? Would we lash out or seek vengeance against those who persecuted him? He knew what was happening. He knew that it was unjust. But he also knew that for all those reasons, it was God's will. It was a thing that God required of him, that for all these reasons, because it shows us, the sinful sons of men, some very valuable things. So what he did, he didn't lash out, he didn't seek vengeance, he didn't show anger, but he humbled himself. He trusted that his Father could deliver him from death. And so he did, and we know this from Isaiah chapter 50. So I'll go back a couple of chapters from Isaiah 53. And in chapter 50, verse 5, he says, the Lord God has, a prophecy again, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So he didn't seek vengeance. He knew that judgment would come, but not then, and not from him. He knew that if he submitted himself to this injustice, then some at least might be saved, some of those who were, who are his friends. We could also see that even in the very, very act of being crucified, being subjected to the most appallingly humiliating and unjust death, some of the things he said while he was being crucified. Let's have a look at Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 33. They came to the place that is called the Skull, Golgotha, and they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So he asked for them to be forgiven, and then almost to reinforce the injustice, their response to him asking for forgiveness is for them to just mock him and scoff even more. So asking God to forgive those who have wronged us is something most of us, I think, will have difficulty with, let alone as it's happening. He's in the midst of being killed, he's in the midst of being mocked and humiliated, even as he says these words. That's an extremely difficult thing to do, isn't it? Possibly the hardest thing there is to do. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, well, this is an example. This is an example to us that we should follow his steps. Peter says, "This is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" If you deserve it and you take it, well, that's good enough. But it's even better. You do even better when you suffer for it wrongly, you take that patiently. This is even more acceptable with God. So that even the very unfairness, the very foolishness of Christ's death, to quote 1 Corinthians, that itself is, if you think about it, it's wisdom. It provides great wisdom. It shows how great the wisdom of God is compared to the foolishness of men. Now, Jesus, we're told a number of times by Jesus, whenever or whoever would come to him must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says that a few times. He says it in Matthew chapter 10. When a man comes to follow Jesus and Jesus tells him to leave his father and his mother, Jesus says, if that's necessary, we must deny ourselves this. If it's a choice between your father and mother and me, Jesus says, you must make a sacrifice. You must deny yourself and follow me. In Mark 10, there's the well-known incident where a rich man comes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you must go and sell what you have. This is my test for you. Go and sell what you have and follow me." And again, he says, if it's a choice, you've got a choice between your wealth, which you clearly are very attached to, and following me. If there's a choice, you must make the right one. You must make a sacrifice. You must take up your cross. If that's your cross, take it up and follow me. And in Matthew 16, Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus says, I must go and die in Jerusalem. Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus says to Peter, you're savouring not the things of God, you're savouring the things of men. And that was the thing that Peter had to deny himself. He had to sacrifice, really, his own sense of what was right. Jesus is saying, this is what God requires. And Peter, if you're going to follow me, you must accept that. You must deny yourself that, your own view in favour of mine. So denying meant that they had to submit themselves, all of them, Christ and his apostles, submit themselves to God's will, whether it seemed right to them or not. So in all those cases, we've got people who want to follow Christ. They're willing to follow Christ, but they had trouble, there was something that they had trouble sacrificing, wasn't it? There were things that Christ said to them you must do, which were difficult for them. And Christ is the example of that. There's all sorts of things that Christ did which were difficult. He led a difficult life, didn't he? He wasn't a successful person in human terms. He was a poor person. He didn't really have a place to lay his head. He just travelled around preaching to people, most of whom weren't even listening. So his life, let alone his death, was a sacrifice. He was giving of himself all the time. He didn't shy away from sacrifice. He continually denied himself and gave himself for others. He placed himself in the hands of God and he trusted that his Father would give him the strength he needed to overcome all of those deprivations, the things that were put in front of him. So let's return to Isaiah 53 then for a conclusion. So that Christ, he overcame all these things. He overcame the greatest enemies of all, sin and death, and he did so by being humble, didn't he? By submitting himself, being selfless, giving himself for others, trusting in God rather than himself. So Isaiah 53, verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet, from that rather hopeless state, he achieves for himself and for us his greatest victory. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we will live with him by the power of God. So it might seem like weakness, it might seem like it is unfairness, it might seem like foolishness, but it's power, it's the power of God. Continuing in Isaiah 53, then, 53 verse 10, yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities.